We're kind of going backwards in our study in the book of Acts this morning. Last week being Pentecost, we of course looked at the passage in Acts 2 on Pentecost. And this morning we're going to look at this, most of the first chapter of Acts. Luke wants everybody to know as he starts this book that it's a sequel, that he wrote this first book talking about the deeds and teachings of Jesus, and that this is the deeds and teachings of Jesus, volume 2. It's sometimes called in our Bibles, you know, the Acts of the Apostles. Sometimes it's called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But really, and we'll see this as we move along in our study in Acts, that what Luke is really trying to show, how is it that Jesus continues to be present and continues to do the work of his Father in this next volume, where you've got this dynamic mix of these human beings we call the church and the presence of the Spirit working in them. And then I just want to remind you as we get going this morning, our motive for studying the book of Acts. It's not so much for us to master this text. For lots of us, we've been reading the book of Acts for decades. It's not so much that we'd learn, you know, to be able to sort of outline Acts by memory or something, or, you know, tell the big sweeping themes of Acts or anything like that, although that would be a great thing. We're really reading this to ask the text to master us. In this specific time, in this specific place, as we read how the Holy Spirit shaped the Jesus life in these first followers of Jesus, we want to ask, how is the Holy Spirit over this next time, next 6 months or year or so, how is he wanting to shape this particular church, Holy Trinity Church, in this particular time, 2011, and in this particular place in Orange County? That's our motivation. So while this is often called the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is constantly in the background. And not as a fading memory, like what a bummer Jesus left and now they're just sort of all walking around groaning and sad. Jesus isn't present as a fading memory, but as Tom Wright writes, he's present as a living, powerful reality, as one who can be known and loved, obeyed and followed. He's a person who continues to act in the world through the Spirit-enabled church. So the real theme of Acts is that the Jesus life continues in the church through the Holy Spirit. And if you'll look, by the way, for those of you who are going to begin to bring your Bible to church for this series, I want to recommend, because you know I quote the Message all the time, these are great. If you can get a side-by-side Message with the NIV or side-by-side Message with the ESV, the English Standard Version, then you'll have a nice word-for-word translation and a nice put-in contemporary English translation of Acts on the other side. But you'll notice that when it talks about Jesus being transformed in his body, this is actually a key analogy. Luke, this is Luke being, you know, a true artist in terms of literature. When he's showing us that Jesus' transformed body is actually the key analogy for what the Holy Spirit does in us. And that is to say that when they saw Jesus and he appeared like a ghost, you often hear, or he appeared like a spirit, this doesn't mean that he was something less than human. It meant that he was something more than human. He could walk through walls and he could eat. He could appear and disappear. He wasn't less than human in this new era of the Spirit. He was something more. He didn't go out into space in the sense of we think, well, you know, Jesus went up into the air wherever he might have gone in this cosmos. It's not that he went up into space, but heaven and earth are interlocking spheres of God. And I just want you to sit and think with that for a second. For God, heaven and earth are interlocking spheres. One is sort of our realm, you might say, which he is comfortable in. And the other is his realm that we will one day be in and are hopefully getting increasingly comfortable in. But for God, these two spheres interlock. And I don't know about you, but this is difficult for me. Whenever you read about some horrible atrocity happening somewhere in the world, whether it's a natural disaster or some horrible murder or something, you think, how is it that God can be comfortable in this, our sphere? But he is. It doesn't say that Jesus went out into space somewhere as if we'd have to find him with the Hubble telescope. It says that he went into a cloud, and again, this cloud is a symbol. This first 15 or 20 verses of Acts are full of major symbolism that we have to just stop and pay attention to. In the Old Testament, when it says that there was a cloud, the cloud did what to the people of Israel? It led them and guided them. There was a cloud in the temple representing what? God's presence was there. So when it says that Jesus went into a cloud, it means to tell us that Jesus continued in God's presence, but in this sphere that's invisible to us. But it doesn't mean that he went far, far away, or that heaven is far, far away, and that we're somehow trying to climb to get there. What it's trying to tell us is that Jesus is the first of a kind. He's the first of this new created human being. And it shows us that in Acts, God is at work in the world doing something new as well, recreating us as the new humanity. Now, as usual, when something like that is happening, Jesus' first followers, the Jews, had to drop their national agenda to pick up God's agenda. So you'll see in the text where it says they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you're going to restore the nation of Israel? What they were asking was, is this the time where, and not in a bad way, but is this the time where Israel is going to be sort of the top of the heap and running the world? Now, again, I don't mean to say they meant that in a bad way, but that was the Jewish consciousness, that at some time God would reveal himself to be king and his people, this king's people, and that they would rule the earth with God's righteousness. So they're asking, Lord, is this the time that that's going to happen? And Jesus, of course, tells them that they have to drop what they're seeing in their mind, that they're going to get what they're wanting, but they're going to get it in a very surprising way, where he says to them, he gives them an agenda, he gives them the plan, he gives them the scheme for what's happening. And this is, of course, what we want. This is what we're asking for as Holy Trinity Church. As we read Acts in these coming weeks, we're asking God, is there an agenda for us, a plan for us, a scheme that you have for us? Is there something for us like Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth? And I don't mean in that sort of missionary, ever-expanding rings, but I mean, is there just something like that? Like, have we come to this? This is what I want you to join me in asking, because this isn't just my answer. Over this coming ordinary time, I want you to join with me in asking, Lord, have we just created a new Anglican church? And that's it. And so now we've got this new kind of Anglican church in Orange County that's this sort of mix of kind of contemporary elements and some ancient elements and Bible teaching and, you know, praying for the sick after church. Is that it? Have we just created a cool new mix? And is that it? Or do you have some plan for us? Is there something that you're shaping and forming us for so that we can fit into this ongoing story of the Jesus life being produced in the church through the Holy Spirit? Now, we read this morning the creation account and Psalm 8, which alert us to this notion that there's always a divine plan going on. In fact, in the Bible, when you see the verb to create, especially this very specific Hebrew verb, which means really to create out of nothing. So it doesn't mean like taking paper and making a paper airplane out of it. That's one kind of creation. The kind of creation that the Bible's talking about here is like making the piece of paper out of nothing. And whenever you see that verb, God is always the subject. He's always the one doing the acting, and the motivation is always relational love. So today, when you hear lots of the debates, yesterday morning I was supposed to go to this special breakfast in L.A. where, and now it just went out of my head, where two or three of the great sort of Christian thinkers on creation were to be there, and it was, this special breakfast that I got invited to. I couldn't go because I was sick, but it's just a big deal these days to think about creation and how this works, and it's interesting. I mean, the process of creation is interesting, and reasonable Christians can disagree about how the process happened. But here's the one thing that we all have to agree on for the sake of our own spirituality, for the sake of our own faith, is that there is a personal creator who is the origin of everything. That for us cannot be in dispute. If we lose that, we literally have lost almost everything. But if you have that, if you have the sense that there is a personal creator who's the origin of everything and he is telling and enacting a story, And that this story goes from creation to fall to Abraham to the patriarchs and the judges, you know, and the kings and the prophets and John the Baptist and Jesus and now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a way to keep that story going. Well, if you have that, in a sense, you have everything. And that this personal creator who is the origin of everything, in it he reveals his love and his power and his intention. I love the way Peterson gets it in the message where he starts Genesis with this. First, this. And of not only just first in sequence, but of first importance. First, this. This is the story of how everything unfolded. That God spoke, and he made all the things that we read about this morning. And he made especially human beings, it says, in our image, making them to reflect our nature. Now listen to the little word that follows that. God made human beings, making them to reflect our nature so they can be responsible for creation. God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. And then God looked over everything that he'd made. He saw it was good, so very good, including the partnership that he wanted with human beings. He looked over all that and saw that it was good and said, I want you to come be my cooperative friends in this. I want you to be my agents of continual creative goodness through the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of the least, the last, the lost, the left out, and the marginalized. This is the basic fundamental story. And Holy Trinity Church can choose to stand in that story because it's clear from the Genesis passage that God wants company, he wants cooperation, he wants partnership, he wants conversation. But we hear that and wonder about it as the psalmist did. Look at this psalm again in your bulletin. When I look up at, this is Peterson in the message, when I look up at your macro skies, dark and enormous, your handmade sky jewelry, the moon and stars mounted in their settings, I then look at my micro self. So I look at your macro creation, I then look at my micro self and wonder, why do you bother with us? Why take a second look our way? And then the psalmist answers the question saying, you put us in charge of your handcrafted world. You repeated to us your Genesis charge. If you're writing something down, or can you put it in your head? You repeated to us your Genesis charge. That's the thread that weaves all this together. That God created, he then created human beings to be his cooperative friends, and then said, we're going to do this together. So you've repeated to us, these human micro selves, your Genesis charge to be lords of all you created. Does that help you see sin differently? I don't remember if I ever told you this story, but one time when I was kind of doing spiritual direction with this young couple, and they weren't married, and they were struggling with sexual sin and, you know, just couldn't help themselves and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I think there might have also been some substance abuse going on. I can't really remember. But I remember at one point I wasn't getting anywhere. You know, like I busted out my why wait and, you know, just I just wasn't getting anywhere. It literally didn't make any sense. It was just not connecting. And so at some point I said to them, you know, you really have a very fundamental choice here. You can either fill your hands with drug paraphernalia, or you can fill your hands with the towel of Jesus that he took off, in which he washed his disciples' feet. But you really have a fundamental choice to make. You can't fill your hands with body parts and drug paraphernalia and fill your hands with the agenda of God. Does that help? And it helped. I mean, over a period of weeks, I mean, this young couple got totally saved and rearranged, and now they're, you know, great couple and, you know, having a great life doing God's stuff. But that's, you see, does that make sin seem different now? Like, what if God's not this big moralist up in heaven going, I smell dope, you know? I mean, seriously, like, what if that is not the big point? Now, I don't mean to say that smoking dope's okay. I do mean to say that maybe there's something more going on Maybe he's not a moralist in that sense. Like, he's really down on speeding, or he's really down on, you know, drugs. Or what if what's really going on is he's got this thing going on, he's inviting us into it, and we keep preoccupying ourselves with other things? What if that's what's really at the root of sin, not the kind of moralistic stuff that we think about? Helps me a great deal in terms of how I would spend my life and what I would do with my hands, my feet, my mouth, my ears, whatever. So when we pick up the story in Acts, really we're just hearing this is the way this story begins to end. The way it begins to end is God's going to take a group of people, he's going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. He says to them that when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll be my witnesses. Now, witnessing can include tracts, but it doesn't actually mean that. Again, this is a very sort of technical thing. Whenever a new king was crowned, people would go out into the countryside, beginning from the most local to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, and they would go announcing that there is a new king, and that was always good news. Because ancient people, if they knew they had the choice between anarchy and a king, that a king was always better. Because when anarchy was happening, their villages were full of nutty craziness and no one was in control. But when there was a king, even if they didn't know the king, whether he was good or not, it was always good news. And this is kind of the mental model that Luke would have known, all of his hearers would have understood. What you're going to do is the Genesis charge. What you're going to do is the Psalm 8 thing. You're going to go out into all creation. This goes all the way back to Genesis, and you are going to be my representatives. You are going to bring the kingdom of God to bear, not in a hostile sense, not in a warlike sense, not in a crusade-like sense, but you're going to be my cooperative friends, seeking to live constant lives of creative goodness through the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of all the people around you. Well, who is it that receives this Holy Spirit? And the Matthew passage tells us this morning, and I want you to hear it from the message. Meanwhile, the 11 disciples, the moment they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. Some, though, held back, not sure about worship, not sure about risking themselves totally. That's who got the Holy Spirit. A group of people who were still wondering, why do you even consider us? They're still sort of stuck in that Psalm 8 place. Why would you even look at us? Why would you even consider us? They were sort of with Jesus, but weren't really sure about worship, weren't really sure about risking themselves totally. And then I love this. Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge, saying, God authorized and commanded me to commission you to go out and teach, go out, get everybody you can to say the sinner's prayer. Wait a second, that's not what that says. No, what it says is go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life. I would guess that you could go out on the streets anywhere here in Southern California and do word association with somebody like Jay Leno, you know, jaywalking. And if you said the gospel, I'm guaranteeing you, you would be out there for weeks before you ever heard anybody say back to you, train in a way of life. This way of life that God's intended, we have our Psalm 8, you know, ill reaction to it. We've got all the sin that keeps us from us. And what God is saying, I want you to go out and tell this story, repeat this Genesis charge, and show how God is doing it now through the Jesus life in this new thing called the church. And then teach people to work in this way of life. Mark them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I think I said during our baptism week that this does not mean get people wet. In any way, whether you're doing it, sprinkling, pouring, dunking, you know, hosing, whatever, it doesn't mean get people wet. It means immerse them in this triune reality. Put them back into this story, into this triune reality of what God is up to. Then instruct them, he says, in the practice of all I've commanded you. So do you hear this? Train in a way of life. Instruct in practices. And then he says, I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. Well, how was Jesus present with them? They just saw him go up into a cloud. Do you think one of them sat there and went, dang, Andrew, I thought he said he was going to be here. I mean, are you feeling me here? How is this working? How is it that he is present with them day after day after day, right up to the end of the earth? Well, it's Acts. It's I am with you via my Spirit. And I'll teach you, I'll lead you. Remember John 14, 15, and 16? Don't panic, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll remain with you. I'm this other comforter, this one who will come alongside you, teach you, lead you, guide you, fill you with power, give you gifts, transform your character. I will continue to be with you. Well, there's huge drama in this story, in this Genesis charge. This sense that we're made a little lower than angels, that we're commissioned by Jesus to carry on his work, that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. But I think what we all feel, what we all know, is that there's also a rival kingdom at work in the world. And who knows why? It's the great mystery to me why God in his wisdom and power would allow rival kingdoms to go on, but he does. And one thing that this rival kingdom does to us is that it tells us every day that what we have, this huge drama of being created a little lower than angels to execute God's plan on the earth, we're told every day, day after day, moment by moment, that what we have is not enough. One author I read put it this way: our lives are becoming consumed with the idea that unless we somehow experience everything, travel everywhere, and see everything, then our lives are small and meaningless. We become impatient with every hunger, every ache, and every non-consummated part of our lives, and become convinced that unless every pleasure we yearn for is tasted, we will be unhappy. When this happens, an obsessive restlessness leaves us unable to rest, to be still, to hear the God call, the Genesis charge, and be satisfied because we're convinced that all lack, all tension, and all unfulfilled yearning or unfulfilled potential is tragic. When we are obsessed in this way, it's hard to be in on the story. We become too focused on our own heartaches to become very open or receptive. And so it leaves us sometimes just kind of being fans of Jesus, admirers, but not really in on the story. Peterson says that Luke's goal in Acts is to keep us from being merely a Jesus fan club. That when Luke puts before us what's happening with the Jesus life being formed in the church through the Holy Spirit, that we're all given this choice to follow or forget. And of course, Luke's invitation is to take your life, your actual life right now, and put it in the bigger story, receiving the Holy Spirit, being given capacity to do it. Sometimes, though, we're unsure about risking. Sometimes we're holding back, but God is never deterred. Undeterred, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit and sent his people, including us. And so we place ourselves before Acts in these coming weeks, asking, Lord, how do you want to do that with us? Amen.